We're studying of the period of the captivity. In our lesson book, you'll find that on page 132. The text that we have been looking at is from the book of Daniel and now from the book of Ezekiel. I was mentioning to Richard that it's very tempting to talk about a lot of things found in the book of Daniel. We talked in Daniel chapter 2 about King Nebuchadnezzar and the establishment of the Lord's kingdom in Acts chapter 2, saw the fulfillment of that. Very tempting to talk about Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. The prophecies concerning the coming of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 is quite fascinating, or chapter 7, quite fascinating. And then the timetable of Daniel chapter 9 becomes quite involved. We won't take the time to do all of that in our study. As I mentioned in, I believe, our last study, that when we are studying a survey of the history and geography of the Bible, it's very tempting when we get to places like that to get bogged down and study in some detail the things that are contained in those books, and then we kind of lose sight of where we are. In our study tonight, I want to look at the book of Ezekiel. Now, I want to ask you, I know the answer to this concerning some of you, but how long has it been since you read the book of Ezekiel? Would it be a fair statement to say it's been quite a little while? Would it be a fair statement to say that maybe some of us are not as familiar with really what the book of Ezekiel deals with, what the context and content is, as maybe we would like to be? Well, let's keep in mind that Ezekiel was one of the captives that was taken during the second siege of the city of Jerusalem, about 597, I believe, is the date that we're looking at. And he was taken into captivity, not like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were taken in the first wave of besiegement of the city, who became royalty, and we talked about that, or served in the house of royalty, in the house of King Nebuchadnezzar. His palace were given positions of power and authority and so forth. Ezekiel was more of a commoner. He didn't have that place. And God gave him a vision to reflect upon the condition that existed in the city of Jerusalem so he could see clearly why these people were taken into captivity. And it's a fascinating thing. And I think sometimes just in the reading of the text, we've somewhat become overwhelmed with some of the imagery that's in the text to the extent that we lose sight of the lesson. And I'm not going to delve into a lot of detail of the imagery, especially of the first chapter of the book, except to note that here is a man that was among the captives, verse 1, by the river Chebar, and the heavens were opened, and it tells us he saw visions of God. Now, can you imagine having the privilege of God's perspective toward his people, and then to write down what you saw? Now, essentially, that's what the book of Ezekiel is about. He's telling us the condition that existed in Jerusalem specifically, that resulted in their captivity. In the 8th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the 8th chapter in verse 6, the writer said, "And he said unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel do commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But thou shalt again see yet other great abominations." Now God is showing Ezekiel what the people were doing that caused such judgment to come upon this great city. And in this 8th chapter, actually through about the 11th chapter, we see some very specific things that Ezekiel sees that resulted in the condemnation of these people. Look, if you will, please, in verse 10 of Ezekiel chapter 8. It says, "So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, and abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. Now, imagine, if you would please, the writer is saying that he looked into a hole in the wall, and here's what he saw. It's almost as if he's looking into the temple itself. And he sees, instead of the priest offering the sacrifices and doing the things that they should unto God, what does he see? He sees them bowing down and worshiping before creeping things and abominable beasts and all manner of idolatry. He sees them engaged in the worship of animal cults. Now, if you were seeing that from the perspective of God, how could you be pleased? In the 8th chapter, dropping down, if you will, let's just begin there at verse 12. And it said, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in his chambers of imagery. For they say, Jehovah seeth us not. Jehovah hath forsaken the land." Now what does he see? The leaders of the people of the city of Jerusalem doing in their inner chambers, doing in the dark. Worshiping idols. And their attitude is, God can't see us in the dark. Now, can you imagine such foolish thinking? Now, if you're familiar with Randy or Richard or some of you, help me out with the passage that in the Psalms that talks about, even if you go down to the depths of Sheol, behold, thou art there, as David talked about the presence of God. You remember the passage of that? I could look for it. Pardon me? 139. Thank you. So the point is, you can't escape God's presence. And you can't think that you can hide from God in the dark. That just doesn't work. But that's what they were doing. And if you look at verse 14, it says, "Then he brought me to the door of the gate of Jehovah's house, which was unto the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. And he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Thou shalt again see yet greater abominations than these." Now, I'm going to ask you, just out of curiosity's sake, because frankly, I had forgotten what the women weeping in the worship of Tammuz, what that was. I had to go back and refresh myself on that. Are you familiar with what that entailed? You remember? Well, the in Babylon, the God, Tammuz, was actually originated as a Sumerian shepherd god. But during this particular time, beginning what was called the summer solstice, came the time for mourning in the ancient Near East. Now, I'm reading some notes here. It says, "As in the Aegean, the Babylonians marked the decline of the daylight hours and the onset of killing summer heat and drought with a six-day funeral for the god." Now, that's what they did. And they did that every year because they believed this god died and then he came back to life again when vegetation and all started to bloom again. But when it became so hot and dry that all of those things began to die, it was a period of mourning. Now, here you see the women among God's people weeping before the idols. Do you see what they're doing? Why are they weeping before the idol? They're worshiping the idol. They believe in the existence of this particular god of Sumerian origin. And Ezekiel sees this. Now, to compound things, look at chapter 8, verse 16. It says, "And he brought me into the inner court of Jehovah's house. And behold, at the door of the temple of Jehovah, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of Jehovah and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun toward the east." Now, what does that say they've done to God? Turned their backs on God, but instead they're worshiping the sun. Now, let's just look a little bit further. in chapter 16, jumping way ahead, in chapter 16, look if you will, beginning at verse 44, to get an idea of just how bad it was in the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 44. Ezekiel says, "Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, As is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art the daughter of thy mother, that loatheth her husband and her children, and thou art the sister of thy sisters, who loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite, and thine elder sister is Samaria, that dwelleth in thy left hand, and she and her daughters, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked in their ways, nor done after their abomination. But as if that were a very little thing, thou wast more corrupt than they in all thy ways." Now what is Ezekiel saying is the ultimate end of the people of God. Well, you become the children of idolatrous worshipers, the Hittites and the Ammonites. Your sister is Samaria. What happened up in Samaria? The capital of the northern 10 tribes. Well, they were taken captive because of their worship of idols. And it says, Sodom is at your right hand and her daughters. Now, what about you, the inhabitants of Judah, specifically of Jerusalem? What's your condition? You're worse than all of them. Now, do you see what Ezekiel sees? How disturbing that must have been as he sees the people of God from the perspective of God. This is what they were doing. And to be identified as worse than Sodom is a grand statement. Yes. All right. Go on down and get verse 52 as well. "Also bear your disgrace, and you have made judgment favorable for your sisters, because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace, because you make your sisters to be righteous." Isn't that something? When you look up here at Samaria, and you see what bad things they did. Now, we've talked about them, and we've talked about some of the things that they did, how that they worshiped the idols, and how that some of them offered their children and worshiped to the god Molech, sacrificed their children. And now, here Ezekiel, seeing from the perspective of God, the people of God, and he said, you make them look attractive because of the things that you're doing. You're much worse than they are. Now, this is what Ezekiel is writing about. Now, in or against that backdrop, let's keep in mind that the things that happened to them really didn't have to happen. Same thing with the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember that prophet after prophet after prophet was sent, and we've talked about that, and they wouldn't listen. And so consequently, they were taken into captivity. The southern kingdom, their destruction did not have to be. Look, if you will, in the 18th chapter, Ezekiel chapter 18. And begin at verse 30. It says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord Jehovah. Return ye, and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions wherein ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah. Wherefore turn yourselves and live." What's his appeal to them? Change, yes, repent. He don't want to do these things. But now what has been the rule all along? Isn't that simple? And we've seen that played out time and time and time again. And what's to make us think that if they do not repent, that God's going to spare them? He's not. He's just not. And this is certainly that which is to come upon them. Now, I left a couple of things out. Over in the 13th chapter, Ezekiel also sees false prophets among the people of Jerusalem. In verse 1, it says, "And the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own heart, Hear ye the word of Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit, and have seen nothing. O Israel, thy prophets have been like foxes in the waste places. Ye have not gone up into the gaps, neither built up the wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the day of Jehovah. They have seen falsehood and lying divination." What is it that the people are listening to? They're listening to lies. Now, I want to ask you, if you believe a lie, does that really make you any better off? Does it? You know, sometimes it's real easy to find a preacher or an elder to tell you that what you're doing is really all right, when it's not all right. Does that make you better off? No. It actually makes you worse off, just like it did here. And we find that in the reference made in Jeremiah, in the 23rd chapter, Jeremiah, stating the words of God, calls upon them to stop doing what they're doing. And he tells them, "You cause my people to forget me. You cause my people to forsake me." And how could God be pleased with them? Now, the people were hearing what they wanted to hear. Again, you remember the words of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 6, or chapter 5 it is. At the last part of that chapter, what is it, verses 30, 31, or is it 31 and 32, where Jeremiah makes the point that what you want to hear is falsehood, and the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof? You see, they found people to tell it just exactly like they wanted to hear it. And that's not uncommon today. Now, if that's not true, you would note that everybody would teach exactly the same thing, wouldn't you? Studying Chris last night with Harvey and Annette, we were talking about this point from Ephesians chapter 4. And when you see in Ephesians chapter 4, the first several verses, Paul is writing to a church that is composed of both Jews and Gentiles, as far as their background is concerned, and he's writing to them in the fourth chapter how they can be one. But in order for them to be one, they have to recognize that there's one God, that there's one Lord, that there's one body, there's one faith, there's one baptism, and there's one hope. Now, when you take the multiplicity of gods that the Gentiles have been used to worshiping, and then the attitude that the Jew had toward the Gentile, do you see the application of that and the difficulty that that would entail? Yes. Now, that's what false teaching, false prophets do. Teaching us wrong things, it leads us to believe wrong things and to practice wrong things, and we'll find somebody, doesn't make any difference what the subject is, to tell us what we want and what we believe to be true, and consequently, we've got denominationalism today, do we not? We've got division within the large church. We've got all kinds of different views and attitudes toward practices of worship, moral values, and on the list could go. And you'll find some that'll say, well, that's all right. That's all right. Now, that's what they had during the days of Jeremiah, during the days of Daniel, during the days of Ezekiel, and historically so, as we've emphasized in our study. Any questions or comments just here? All right, there's one thing that we want to note before we leave this text. I want to note that in chapter 8. There it is. Ezekiel chapter 8. In verse 6, if you had the opportunity to see all these abominations among the people of God, what would you think that God would just do to all of them? Just wipe them out. And that's Ezekiel's question. In Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 6, "And he saith unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel do commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but thou shalt see again yet other great abominations." You see, the question is, should I just destroy all of them? Why not? You're going to see a whole lot of things worse than these. Well, on through the end of that chapter, he's making reference to the giving of a new covenant, and what we see here is somewhat of a messianic hope for the future. And Jeremiah, you recall, talked about the giving of a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, identifying some of the terms of that new covenant. So that's right, yes. Now, from the perspective of the vision that Ezekiel sees, Ezekiel could very well come to the conclusion, God, why not just destroy all of them? Look at the extent of these abominations, and I'm going to see worse things, you say? Why not just destroy all of them? Well, note, if you will, in the ninth chapter, beginning in verse 5, the writer says, "And to the others, he said in my hearing, Go ye through the city after him, and smite, let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly the old man, the young man, and the virgin, and the little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary." Then they began at the old men that were before the house, etc., etc. What about these who have a mark? Verses 3 and 4. Who were they? The righteous. Now, we're not talking about somebody that had a big black X on their head and said, "Don't kill this one." Here, the writer is identifying those who are faithful. There was to be a remnant, and those who were faithful would be spared. On down through verse 9, the writer said, "Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of wrestling of judgment. For they say, Jehovah hath forsaken the land, and Jehovah seeth not, and as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will bring their way upon their head." Now, again, we see judgment is pronounced upon those who are wicked, but upon those who are righteous, God will spare them. Now, has that rule really changed even today? No, God's blessings are upon those who are faithful. Blessed are they who do what? Revelation 14. Do His commandments. Yes. Blessed are those who keep my commandments, for they shall have rest. And we see further in Jude verses 13 and 14 the same thing that is taught. Now, we've looked at this principle over and over and over and over and over again. And that little word "if," I don't want to leave a wrong impression. God would be loyal if. God is always loyal. Let's not get that idea. God is always loyal. But He would bless His people if they would be faithful to Him. Now that's the principle. That's the rule that we've seen over and over again. And that really hasn't changed. You want to receive the spiritual blessings of God. Now, He's not assuring you that you won't have any persecution. The fact of the matter is, 2 Timothy 3:12 says that those who live godly shall suffer persecution. But if you want to receive spiritual blessings from God, you've got to be faithful to Him. Now, that's the key to that. That rule has not changed. And we see that exemplified in this Old Testament portion of text. But the time of judgment has come. Now, what had God said if you do what I say, I'll be with you, I'll fight your battles, etc., etc. We've seen it so many times. But if you don't do what I say, then I won't be with you. Now let's look at what Ezekiel saw. In Ezekiel chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 20, well, let's begin at verse 22. It says, "Then did the cherubim lift up the wings, and the wheels were beside them, and the glory of God, the God of Israel, was over them above. And the glory of Jehovah went up from the midst of the city, and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea, to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spake unto them of the captivity, all the things that Jehovah had showed me." What was it that Ezekiel saw? What did he see in verse 23? The glory of the Lord. What happened to the glory of the Lord? It was removed from the city. It was removed from the house of God. His presence was no longer there. Now, that's just exactly what God had promised Solomon relative to the building of the temple. Turn back in the text, going back in history, now to 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. We'll pick up the reading beginning at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 1. "And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of Jehovah, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that Jehovah appeared unto Solomon the second time, as he appeared, or had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And Jehovah said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house, which thou hast built, to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and mine ordinances, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom over Israel forever, according as the promise to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall turn away from following me, ye or your children, and not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And though this house is so high, yet shall everyone that passeth by it be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why hath Jehovah done this unto this land and to this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook Jehovah their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath Jehovah brought all this evil upon them." Now, do you see that? When did Solomon live, approximately? Or when did David live? 1,000 years B.C. Solomon was his son. When was the time of the captivity? When is Ezekiel writing? About 597. So you can do the math and see how many years have passed. But from the time of the building of the temple, God told Solomon, you do what I say and my presence will be here perpetually. But if you don't, then I'm going to leave this house. It won't be mine anymore. Now what is it that Ezekiel witnesses? The glory of God departing from the temple and from the city of Jerusalem. That's what he sees. Now when we look at the promise that God made, we see it kind of like a sword. It has two sides. There was a promise of punishment. There was a promise also of blessing. Now, we need to see the same thing today. We note in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's desire to bless. He has no delight in punishment. But yet we see this principle repeated time and time again. For example, in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, Paul said, "Behold then the goodness of God and the severity of God." Now when we talk with our friends and neighbors about spiritual things and we want to talk about God, we see God as this grandfatherly type image that sets up in heaven with a long flowing white beard who cannot even do anything that would harm anybody. That He's just a God of blessing. But we don't want to think about a God that can love in such a way to send His Son as being also a God that can hate to the extent that He can punish sin. And we see that occur over and over and over and over again throughout Old Testament history with His people. Okay? Any question or comment just here? Or just letting me rattle? Well, let's move on. And to, pardon me? Good rattling? Well, thank you. David, now to the point that you were making a moment ago regarding the promise that God had made to Abraham. Initially, we see that in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. We see that repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. We see that repeated to Isaac's son Jacob. And we see that repeated in the New Testament as we read in Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 8 and other passages in the New Testament. Some we alluded to in our study last Wednesday night and Sunday morning from Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, "For to you is the promise and to your children and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." This is what we're talking about. The promise that was made unto Abraham that originated in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, repeated throughout history, that through Abraham's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. Now, question, blessed how? There's a passage I want you to put together with this, and never forget it. We've talked about Acts 2, Acts 2, verse 39. Turn over to that passage, Acts 2, verse 39. And I want you to, as we sometimes do, hold your finger right there and turn to Acts chapter 3. And you're well familiar that Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, Peter's using the same sermon outline, right? He's preaching the same sermon. Little different words, but he's preaching exactly the same message. Now, when he says in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him." He has just told them to repent and be baptized, verse 38, "for the remission of your sins." Let's see how he puts that in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 19, he said, "Repent ye therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out." You see remission of sins in that? He said, "So that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." Now drop down to verse 22. He said, "Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren, like unto me. To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you." Now we have on the board up here Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 22. That's what Peter's quoting right here. "Another prophet," Moses said, "he'll be like me. You best listen to what he says." Now in verse 24, continue Acts chapter 3. "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham." Now look at it very carefully. "Saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." Sound familiar? Where's that come from? Genesis 12, verse 3. Genesis 26, Genesis 28, as we look at Isaac and Jacob. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Blessed how? Look at the next verse. Unto you first, God, having raised up His servant. Who's that? Jesus. Raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you. Bless you how? In turning away every one of you from your iniquities. The seed of Abraham would become a blessing to all nations. Bless how? Turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Forgiveness of sins. Remission of sins. The blotting out of sins, as it's stated back up in verse 19. Now, don't you ever forget that the blessing that God spoke when He said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. The blessing is the forgiveness of sins. And when those Jews ask in Acts chapter 2, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. This is what God promised from way back when. To you first, but also to those who are far off, the Gentiles. That's all nations, isn't it? That's all nations. Now, in reference to that promise, what does that have at all to do with this period of captivity? Now, remember way back when, let me say this, and then I want you to answer that, if you will. Or do you have a question?
No, I was going to
answer. Okay, let me note this from 2 Samuel 7. Well, if you keep my commandments, you can have remission of sins. And if you don't keep my commandments, you'll bear the penalty of your sins. That's right. Yeah. We got the same principle, don't we? Now, this promise that God made to Abraham, He made a similar promise to David. That one of thy seed, we've been talking about this, you're fresh on that. One of thy seed will sit upon thy throne. I will establish your throne forever. Now we see that repeated in the New Testament when we see the angel appearing unto Mary, reference made to the throne of David being established, and when did Christ sit upon that throne? Go ahead, Randy, elaborate on that, if you would, please. Okay, all right. That's right. Under the terms of the new covenant, I will remember thy sins no more. That's right. Quoted in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 8 in its entirety. Oh, yes, I forgot to put the chart together. I meant to do that. I thought about it, but then I forgot it again. It's an age thing. Yeah. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Yes. That he ascended to the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of this which he pours forth, which you see in here. That's right. Yeah. So that's the point that we want to see. And I'll try to remember to put that chart together with the numbers on it. Okay? Now I ask the question, what does this, well, get back to this. What do these passages involving the promise that God made to Abraham and that God made to David, what does that have to do with this period of captivity? Is He just going to wipe out Israel? No. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be returned to the land. And what's going to come from that remnant? All right, the Savior. Yeah, the Savior is going to come. From that remnant. Now, God hadn't forgotten any of His promises, any of them. God could fulfill His plan. Now, I want to make this notation just here. he could fulfill his plan, regardless of what his people did. He could still do what he intended to do. And I think we can see that in Esther chapter 4, that the providence of God can manipulate or use the events of history, and he could still do what he plans to do. He can accomplish that. Go ahead. That's right.
But even though he gave them, you know, he returned some of them to the land, they didn't own the land anymore. They were never a nation. They never could claim that as their own land. They were always subjugated by somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
And even through the intertestamental period, the Greeks, the Romans, and after AD 70, they were driven.
Here yonder and where, yeah. Yeah. Fascinating. Did everybody hear what Richard said? From John chapter 8, Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Jews, now, during the time of the Romans, when Jesus walked the earth, they were subjugated by the Romans at that time. And they had the concept, the mistaken concept, that the Messiah was going to come one day and free them from the thumb of Rome. Well, when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," they said, "We've never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And what a ridiculous statement. Their whole history was characterized by bondage. Where were they when they became a great nation? In Egypt, yes. And then when they came out, they had a brief period of freedom, but during the period of the judges, what happened to them? They had oppressor after oppressor after oppressor. And then after the period of the judges, when you have the period of the kings during the days of David and or Saul, David, and Solomon, we refer to that as the United Kingdom. But even then, there were uprisings periodically, especially from the Philistines. And they had to fight the Philistines back as well as others. And then during the days of what we're studying, the captivity of the Assyrian Empire and the captivity of the Babylonian Empire, they were subjugated. During the days of Alexander the Great, and right on into the New Testament times, they were subjugated by Rome. And now they're asking Jesus, "You know, what do you mean, be made free? We've never been in bondage." What a ridiculous statement. And then Jesus emphasizes to them that he was not talking about bondage to men, but rather bondage to sin. Yeah.
And that's what they had done all the way through the judge period, the king period.
Yeah.
They were always doing that.
Well, yeah, that was their history. And you know, there are passages, and I'm running a rabbit just here. I'll try to get back on task. But in passages like Acts chapter 7, when you read about Stephen's brief recount of the history of Israel, going back to Abraham, and Paul in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch of Pisidia in the synagogue, the accusation was concerning Stephen, "You're teaching things contrary to Moses and the law." And the substance of what Stephen has to say, he goes back and points out significantly that three times in your history, it's not me that's teaching things contrary to Moses and the law, but historically it has been you that has rejected Moses and the law. That'll make a good sermon. Just work that out of Acts chapter 7. Preach that. That'd be good. That's why he preached it. That's right. Got him killed. Yeah, got him killed. Same point essentially that Paul is making in Acts chapter 13 regarding their history. So when you see these citations of history, it's kind of like skipping a rock across the pond. You see some highlights, and in Acts chapter 7, that's the point that Stephen's making. You resisted Moses and the prophets all the way through your history. Acts 13, he's hitting the history, pointing out the coming of a Savior through whom you can have remission of sins. Okay? Well, enough on that. One other thing that I want us to see here in Ezekiel, if you'll turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34, and there are so many things that are tempting that we're just going to have to pass over for sake of time. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, we read about those who were the elders, or referred to here as the shepherds of Israel. And I just can't pass this without making some comment on it. It says, beginning in verse 1, "The word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, even to the shepherds, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, Woe unto the shepherds of Israel, that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the sheep? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill the fatlings, but ye feed not the sheep. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought back that which was driven away, neither have ye sought for that which was lost, but with force and with rigor have ye ruled over them. And they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food to all the beasts of the field, and were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my sheep were scattered upon all the face of the earth, and there was none that did search or seek after them." Now these are the leaders of God's people that are described here. And you see them, if you'll read on down through the remainder of the chapter, described as a very selfish people. The leaders, selfish. They didn't care about the people of Israel. And the consequence, of course, was to follow upon them as well as upon the people. Now, God's remembrance, the book of Ezekiel. I want you to look carefully at this. Ezekiel is not just talking about what God remembers about His people. He's not just talking about the vision that he sees of the people of Israel, but those who were neighbors of Israel. He sees what's going to happen to them too. When this Babylonian empire expands and takes folks captive, in chapter 25, beginning in verse 1, it's going to get the Ammonites. In chapter 25, verse 8, the Moabites. Now who were these folks? The Ammonites and the Moabites. Yes, from the incestuous relationship of Lot's daughters with Lot. The Edomites, who were they? Sons of Esau, that's right. And we'll have to start with this next time. But it's interesting to note that Ezekiel is not just prophesying condemnation upon the wickedness of Israel, or Judah in this case, but all of those who had opposed the will of God would suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Okay, thank you.